John 19, reading at verse 16. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home, later knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received a drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was a day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And as another scripture says, "They will look in the one they have pierced." Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid, because it was a Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of God. Every year we have anniversary services here where we ask a guest preacher to come along, and we made many new friends over the last few years. And a new friend of our church is Mez McConnell. Mez is pastor of Nidri Community Church, which is located in the
Nidri area of Edinburgh. Edinburgh, they say, is slightly superior, but Glasgow is, of course, miles better. So it is good there to have a man who ministers in Edinburgh. And Mez also heads up an organisation called 20 Schemes, which is a movement to plant churches in 20, initially, of the most deprived housing schemes in Scotland. So Mez is one of my friends, he's a friend of this church, and I am thrilled and privileged to invite him to open up God's word to us tonight.
Cheers, big man. Good evening. I'm hoping this kit works. Do I need to press the button? So what I'll do is I'll pray while they panic. Shall we pray, shall we? Let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, we love you. We're so thankful for the truths of the words that we've sung. We're so thankful for the Bible, that you've not left us groping around in the dark for the answers to life's problems, to our sin problem, but that you've left us your holy, perfect word, Lord, without any error. And we pray this evening as we come and study it, Lord, that you would bless us and strengthen us and encourage us for Jesus' sake. We ask these things. Amen. So about 10 years ago, there was a really popular film by Australian dude, or was he Scottish because he was in Braveheart, Mel Gibson, called The Passion of Christ. I don't know if you remember that film. And it's sort of a bloody, brutal epic that painted a picture of the so-called last hours of Jesus' life. I remember at the time there was lots of complaints about it because of the amount of violence in it was a bit of a shock for many cinema goers. But you know, in Roman times, and particularly when these words were written about the Lord Jesus, this level of violence was a part of everyday life. People didn't live in nice semi-detached houses with plasma TV screens. Life was cruel and brutal and often just very, very short. You know, if you went out to the shops down your local Waitrose, whatever you guys use up here, local shops in Roman times, it would have been every day to see rows of bodies, of streets of bodies hanging on crucifixes. That would have been thought of as just normal to people back then. And this thing called crucifixion was a very, very delicate topic. Well, they found part of it. It's a very delicate topic, and you know, it wasn't talked about in polite society. I'm a polite sort of boy, as you've probably gathered about me. I remember when I first met my mother-in-law. My mother-in-law is extremely posh. You're gesticulating to me. Right. So, where was I? So, yeah, let's zip on through. So this sort of scene here would have been normal in everyday life. Posh people didn't talk about it. And what was I saying? Yeah, my mother-in-law is properly posh, by the way. When I met my wife, for those who don't know, I spent 6 years homeless on the streets before I became a Christian. And when I first went round to my girlfriend's house at the time, who's now my wife, Miriam, her mom's like a school teacher, dad's a civil engineer, so obviously I was the son-in-law of their dreams. And, you know, I sort of wander in, think I look scruffy now, had to go to their house for tea, and my wife, she used to teach me, like, you know, how to eat, like, properly, you know, with a knife and fork and stuff. And, you know, she gave me a list of words that I wasn't allowed to say in the house, all this stuff at the dinner table. And then I remember once I was sat there, and, you know, and I'm dying to go, shall we say. And I'm sat there and I'm like, in my best posh voice, I say to her, "Mom, excuse me, love, but, you know, where's your bog?" And I didn't know. And her mom's like choking on, you know, quiche or whatever they eat. And everybody just goes quiet at the table. I'm like oblivious, right? So I'm busting. And apparently you don't say the word bog in polite company. It's a lesson for all you people out there. You don't say loo or lavy either, as I was told afterwards. And so, you know, the same sort of horror, if you like, in Roman times. Maybe you went round to someone's house for a spot of tea, you didn't talk about crucifixion. That was a guaranteed conversation killer. You know, because only plebs were crucified. Only the lowest scum of the earth were crucified. You saved that for the worst of the worst and the lowest of the low. You never certainly ever talked about it. Only people, only the kind of people you would be happy to see die in slow, agonizing pain were crucified. It was reserved for the worst. But today, people, by their loved ones' crosses, as a token of, you know, romance, don't they? Remember this lady from a few years back? Anybody remember her? A bit scary looking, but she worked for BA and she fought that case for the right to wear a crucifix to work. Well, if you think about it, back in Roman times, you know, it'd be like your workmate turning up at work dressed in a, you know, a German gas chamber T-shirt and spotting a, you know, a lovely golden swastika badge on their lapel. How would you like that, bad boy? You wouldn't like that too much, would you? The cross back then was a symbol of total humiliation, disgust. There's no pride in it. Nobody took pride in the cross in Roman times. It's why Christians were mocked. It's why Christians were despised. Their saviour, this person that they put all their hope into, died on a cross. And not only did he die on a cross, these dudes, they loved to chat about it the whole time. And people absolutely ripped it out of them for it. Here's a piece of really old-fashioned graffiti. Not the best drawer in the world, but, you know. This graffiti is over 2,000 years old, and it was found in the ancient lands. And it says, the rough translation is, "Alexamenos worships his god." You see that? As the cross with Jesus and a picture of a donkey for a head. These guys ripped it out of Christians for believing this sort of stuff. And you know, Mel Gibson's film made a big deal out of the crucifixion scene. And what I find fascinating about the Gospel of John is that people make this massive big deal out of it, and yet John only gives it a couple of verses in his chapter. Some of the old films, you get made a lot out of Jesus dragging this big, heavy cross through the streets. But in actuality, the reality was probably a little bit different. Now, it's not the scene we see in most films. In reality, the big beam was probably already in the ground. And prisoners only usually carried the crossbar. And often they couldn't even carry the crossbar, because they'd been whipped so badly they couldn't stand the pain of it on their shoulders. And that's why some of the other Gospels tell us that Jesus got to the city gate with his beam, and then Simon, son of Cyrene, picks it up and takes it the rest of the way to the hill. And when you were crucified in Bible times, you were either tied or nailed. And Jesus was nailed, and, you know, was it through the hands or the wrists? You know, the Bible's, you know, doesn't tell us. Tells us he was nailed. And then there was, you know, you had the cross, and then on the cross there was, about so high off the ground, there was this little platform for people to put their feet on. Why was that? Was that like to help them? No, it wasn't to help them. It was so the feet could have some purchase on the ground while they were hanging there. And what happened was, when your weight started to sag like that, you couldn't breathe, so your feet, you would automatically lift your feet up and you'd be able to breathe again. And this wasn't done to make people comfortable. This was done to drag the death out for as long as possible. This was done so the torture would go on. And this thing that people make films out of and, you know, go on for, write reams and reams about, John puts to bed in three words. That's what I find fascinating. Look at the text. In verse 17, they take him to a place called the place of the skull, when in Aramaic is Golgotha. There they crucified him. Three words. Why? Why doesn't John go into the details that the other Gospels do? There's no crown of thorns here. There's no mention of him being whipped here. There's no mention of the mocking. Just three words. And John just uses three words. And as I said this morning, John is making up other points when he writes his gospel. He's interested in the other things going on. Because it's interesting in John's gospel, he uses, in this chapter, he uses three words for the crucifixion, right? They crucified him. And takes four verses on Pilate and the sign. Just seems a bit imbalanced, doesn't it? When you think about it, why go to all that trouble to talk about the sign? When you shouldn't, it's the crucifixion that should take center stage. But he doesn't do that. Now, who remembers this dude? This was in the news a few years back. Anybody remember this? Those who can't read, it says, "Thief, I stole 840 quid, and I'm on my way to the police station." So this guy was in the press. His boss caught him stealing from work. And so what he did was he caught him, he and a couple of friends got him in the back of the van, they gave him a good kicking on the way to town, made that sign, dragged him out of the van and made him walk through the city centre to the police station. Why did they do that? Well, because they wanted this dude to face the maximum humiliation possible that they could put him through. And this is what was happening in Roman times. Once you were sentenced to be crucified for your crimes, they were written down on a board. And then you either had to carry that board around your neck, you know, which had what you'd done in front of it, or a prison guard carried it in front of you on a sign. And you were then paraded through the streets so that people could do what you had done. And so we read that Jesus' sign said, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And it was written in three languages, we read, so that all the people could see. And the thing is, the Jews didn't like this sign because, ironically, the charge was true. That was the problem. They thought it to be blasphemy. We read in the text, in verse 21, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, the man said, I am King of the Jews." And they want Pilate to change the words, but Pilate's not going to change the world. And what Pilate has done, and he doesn't realize it, is Pilate has produced the first multilingual tract in the history of the world. That's not a bad boy tract, is it? And John wants us to see. John wants us to see that Jesus isn't just King of the Jews, but King of the worlds. And then the scene switches onto the soldiers quickly in verses 23 and 24. The soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his garments, divided them into four parts, etc. In those days, every prisoner had four guards. And usually, those who pulled execution duty got the bonus of dividing up the clothes and any other valuables of the condemned. It was like, you know, an on-the-job bonus. And so, they were going about their duty in this text. They were just having the crack as normal. For those dudes, it's just another day, another guy, another person, you know, let's get on with it. Yet look at the end of verse 24, because John wants us to see what was a normal day for them was not a normal day. So they said to one another, the soldiers, "Let us not tear it," because they know the tunic was good, "but let's cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." Look at what John says, and he just sneaks it in there. You've got to be looking for this stuff. "This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." These are words written in Psalm 22, verse 18. These words written a thousand years before this event took place. And what's the first verse of Psalm 22? my God, why have you forsaken me? Do those words sound familiar? Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this prophetic word in Psalm 22. And these guys are going about their normal day, but John wants us to know that cosmic plan, that hour that had come, is going on behind the scenes. So we switch to the soldiers. Then look at verse 25. We switch back to Jesus. Jesus looks down, we see, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So forget those films where you've seen, Jesus on top of a hill and he's looking down at the people around him. Jesus would have been no more than a couple of feet off the ground. And that's what makes this scene so personal. He'd be no more than a couple of feet off the ground and people would have been around him. Eye contact would have been possible. Mary's mother was there, we read. Remember Simeon's words to Mary so many years before when she took Jesus to the temple. And we read these words in Luke's gospel. Simeon blessed them, said to Mary's mother, "This child, Jesus, is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." And these are the final words. "And a sword will pierce your own soul too." Can you imagine that for Mary? Beaten, whipped, humiliated. You don't think for a moment while she stands there looking into the eyes of Jesus Christ that her soul was pierced. It would have been horrific for Mary. And so what's going on? Well, it was common, but back in the day, you just didn't whip out a will, get it off the internet and, fill it in, go and see the old lawyer. Back in the day for these dudes, it was common when you were on the cross to divide up your estate to family, watching family members who would be there, and you would say, "You can have this, or you have this, and you have this." That's how they did it. Seems brutal to us, but that's the way it went. And here Jesus is doing the same from verse 25 on. But the thing is, he's got no earthly goods. The soldiers have taken them, they've gambled for them, they've took them off him. But what Jesus has is a new world order. So he sees Mary, doesn't he, in her torment. And he speaks to her and he speaks to John. Look at verse 26. "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, John standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home." "Dear woman," he says. He takes the two people who love him most in the world and he gives them to one another. He tells John, "John, call her mother." This is the law of Christian fellowship being birthed on the cross. We are brothers and sisters and mothers and sons to one another. With Jesus' death on the cross, the relationships change forever. This is what the death of Jesus Christ has accomplished. This is why we can walk up to this church, me and Stephen, and, people are brothers and sisters. We don't know most of you dudes. But that's what the cross has done for us. We are saved into a new community when we come to faith in Jesus Christ that blinds us deeper than blood ever will. And for many and many in the Old New Testament, for many persecuted Christians in the world today, for many guys in my schemes, for me, in my own life, that when I followed Jesus, that meant leaving my earthly family and friends and all sorts of ties behind. That meant turning my back on a whole sinful culture. But what I gained were more mothers, more fathers, more brothers, more sisters. That's what comes with spiritual life. That's what Mark 10 means. Peter spoke up. He says to Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. Truly, I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, along with persecutions, mind, and in the age to come, eternal life. That's what Jesus is ushering in on the cross in those moments. But then look at verse 28. After this, Jesus, look at this language because it's all over John, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. I thirst. A small point. He's thirsty. Why does John bother with that? Again, so that scripture may be fulfilled. Jesus is thirsty, but he's also aware of the Old Testament. And this time, Psalm 69, verse 21. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. Do you know what's amazing about the crucifixion? This word written 1,000 years before, they just so happened, coincidentally, to have some wine vinegar there next to the cross. That's funny, isn't it? You might think that someone had planned this bad boy. And then he goes on, doesn't he, to say those famous words, it is finished. In verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He bows his head and he gives up his spirit. Even in the moment of death, Jesus acts deliberately. And normally in death, the spirit goes first, the head falls forward, but that's not the order here. Remember, they do not take his life from him. He gives it of his own free will. Matthew 27 verse 50 records this as this. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. It is finished, he says. What does he mean, it is finished? What do those words mean? Let me tell you what they don't mean. They don't mean, man, I'm glad that's over. You know, I have two young girls, and they love drama, my girls. You know, flouncing about the house, dressed up in stuff. And they go to this drama school thing, and, you know, I pay, you know, a lot of money for them to go to this drama school thing. And, you know, the highlight of my year is what they call the extravaganza. And basically, it's 3 hours of absolute mind-numbing torture. And I'm not even exaggerating, it's 3 hours of looking at other kids who just look like, you know, X Factor rejects, let's be honest. It's like the worst show you can ever think of. Horrendous. I mean awful. Singing out of tune, forgetting lines, crying on stage, falling over. I mean, me and the guy, when it was finished this year, me and the guy next to it, I didn't even know him, we just hugged. You know, I hugged him, he hugged me. We had a moment. Dads know these things. And it was like, thank goodness the torment is over. That relief. But Jesus doesn't mean that here. It's not, oh, thank goodness that's finished. It's more like the experience when you climb a hill or a mountain and it takes a lot of effort and you get there and you get to the top, and once you get to the top you look down and you get the satisfaction of a wonderful view and that you've accomplished something. Man, it was tough, it was difficult, but mission complete. That's the sense of it is finished here. It means that our crimes have been paid for. It means that for those who cling to Jesus Christ for life, you will receive a full pardon for your sin. It means that for those of us who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins, that our guilt has been washed away by his blood. It means that God has laid upon him all our sins. It means that Jesus faced God naked and filthy so we don't ever have to. Why do you think Paul said these words in Romans 5? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is finished, he said. Then what happens in verse 31? Again, the shift focus. He's like he's got a wonky camera, John. He's over here, and then he's down there, and then he's over here. He jumps into verse 31. He gets into the Jews. Since it was a day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross for the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And you would think back to these words in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, where we read, if someone is guilty of a capital offence, put to death, and their body is exposed on a pole, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, because anyone who is, listen to this, hung on a pole is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So the Jews want to keep the law here. This is the irony. They want to get these dying men out of the way. Why? So they can get on with their holy day and worshipping God. They're happy to kill him, but they don't want to see the body lying there or hanging there while they're trying to enjoy themselves. And the Romans loved to leave the bodies up as a warning to other criminals. But often, particularly during holy days, they'd make an exception to keep the Jews happy. And often what happened was, if this happened, in order to make the death quicker, they'd break the legs with heavy hammers. And what happened is, when you went in and you just smashed the legs, the body slumps, all the weight moves down. And then you find it impossible to breathe. And people died, and they died quickly. Sometimes their arms were ripped out, sometimes their bones smashed through the skin with all the pressure. It was a messy, ugly, brutal business. But it meant they could remove the bodies quickly. But you see, the thing is, Jesus had already died. They wanted to make sure that he hadn't passed out. So what do? We read, they stab him, don't they? They jab him. And we read that, blood and water came out. Medical people say this means they ruptured his heart because blood and water came out. I don't know. I'm not a doctor. I'm sure there's a few doctors here. I don't know whether that's true or not. But John's point is not that. John's point is he really was dead, Jesus. He didn't just pass out. He wasn't faking it. He was dead. Look, Romans weren't dumb. They were professionals. They were experts at this stuff. And all of this, was done to fulfill the scriptures. And this is the amazing bit. Do you know something? Even on the cross, Jesus Christ gave up his spirit right on time, down to the last seconds. Because what would the Romans have done to him had he still been alive, like the two thieves? What would they have done? They would have broken his legs, correct? But in Psalm 34:20, we read these words, spoken about Jesus' death hundreds of years before the moment. It reads, he protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. And the Jews had rules for the Passover lamb they killed and ate in their celebration. Numbers 9:12. But they had to do it on the 14th day of the second month at twilight. They had to eat the lamb together with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They must not leave any of it till morning or break any of its bones. So a minute later, and that prophecy would not have come true. But what if he died a minute earlier? Then he would not have drunk the wine prophesied in Psalm 62. No, Paul says to us in Romans 5, you see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. John wants to make us sure that we know what's going on here. Even in his death, Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. Even in his death, Jesus, God, is still in full control of the situation. And now some people like to argue that Jesus and his disciples made it all happen so that they could look like the prophecies would come true. Well, that's just stupid. How are you going to force Roman soldiers to act according to centuries-old Jewish prophecies they'd never even heard of, never mind read? The odds on Jesus fulfilling these prophecies are so astronomical, you get better odds on winning the lottery every day of the week for the next year. So this isn't fluke. This is real. This is miraculous. This is something special. Jesus died perfectly on time and in such a way, even down to the finest detail, we can clearly see that God had planned it to be. So the question becomes, why? Why all this planning? Why all this detail? Why? Isaiah 53, verse 10, tells us why. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Why? And here's the hard truth, people. Because it pleased God. There was no other way to satisfy the wrath of God against sin. Sin had to be punished. And this is the only way. I said it this morning. John says it in chapter 18. Everything that happened here was because God had willed it. God had planned it. He was pleased not because he hated the Son, but because he loves the world. It happened to please him. But it also happened for another reason. In verse 35. Look at verse 35. It pleased God, but he who saw it was born witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he is telling the truth. Why? So that you also may believe. John's saying, look, I'm telling you this. I'm willing to swear up and down the street on this. Why? So you might believe. He's not asking you to make a leap in the dark when it comes to Jesus Christ. He's asking you to weigh up the evidence that he has produced. Belief in Jesus Christ is not based on a load of brain-dead muppets sat around singing hymns. It's based on facts. It's based on eyewitness evidence. This church exists to tell of Jesus. Why? Why build this building and be here and come here every week and do what the 26 clubs, that whatever that you do? Why do these things? They do it so that it would tell you of Jesus and that you would believe in his name and be saved from your sins. That's why they do it. Peter said, after he preaches to the great crowds, one of the first early sermons, they said, what do we do after they heard the news? What do we do? He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Two responses, repent and believe and you will be saved. Take it from me, there is no other way to peace with God. If there was, then Jesus would not have needed to go through all this trauma. Would have been unnecessary. I remember when Nelson Mandela died. People were comparing him to Jesus. Give me a break. Give me a break. Jesus Christ came to earth, that God-man, to live that perfect life that we could not live, to die that slow, cruel, agonizing, torturous death to please God. He took our sin upon himself, and if we will just believe, repent, believe, and trust in him for forgiveness of sins, we will have eternal life. And you can have that life tonight, or you can leave with that life and a peace in your heart that it is finished. Amen.